Psalm 119, the longest psalm. Equally obvious to you might be the fact that this psalm is about God's law. To be more accurate, Torah in Hebrew doesn't really mean commandments or commandment, but actually teaching. Any instruction that God gives us in His Word, that's Torah. It's a Torah psalm. And it is very much about God's law, but the instruction He gives us in His Word about the way we live. What might not be so obvious is that Psalm 119 is arranged as an alphabetical acrostic. And all that very fancy word means is that if you made a list of all the first letters, the first letter that starts each stanza of this long psalm, you'd end up with the whole Hebrew alphabet, basically. This was a literary device meant to teach God's people the goodness of God's law, the ABCs, if you will, of living according to His law. We're taking the fifth section of the psalm tonight. So we begin in verse 33, where the writer prays that Yahweh would be his teacher. Turn him in the way of obedience. Train his heart to walk according to God's law. You'll notice the sermon title taken from our passage, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law." Let's read now the living and holy word of God from Psalm 119. We pick up here at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. The word of God from Psalm 119. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, our Lord taught that the first and greatest commandment is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and strength. Some folks would like to say that Jesus really means for us to walk in the love of God and love of our neighbors, but that really has little to do with obeying particular commandments from the law. And of course, this line of thinking is ridiculous. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that he came not to abolish the law, remember? I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on there to say in Matthew 5 that anybody who gets lax about the law of God, seeks to lighten it up, ignoring one bit or another, and making light of a lawless sort of lifestyle, these will be least in the kingdom, he says. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. People are always trying to go light on the law. But friends, in his law, God clearly requires perfection of us. You do know that. That probably is not news to any of you. I say it from time to time, quite frequently in this church, as a matter of fact. In the same passage later in Matthew 5, Jesus says it, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God requires perfect obedience to all of his commandments. He means it. And of course, that obedience is only true if the motivation of the heart is to bring glory to God in obeying him. This is all because God is holy. And if he is to be true to himself, he can require of us nothing less than perfect obedience to all of his law. The problem with us is that we are sinners who have no ability to give God that which he requires. All of you are like, whew, right? We can't give him what he requires. And for all of our disobedience, we deserve hell. That's the bigger problem, right? But thanks be to God in his amazing grace toward us. He sent his own son to keep the law in our place, to fulfill perfect obedience, even as Jesus says in Matthew 5. And more than that, after he's been perfectly obedient to all of God's commands, Jesus sacrificed himself to deliver us from that terrible punishment we deserved. It's the gospel. That's the good news of our salvation through Christ. The best news in the world. But many people in churches today who confess that gospel somehow imagine that perfect obedience to God's law is no longer the goal. They strangely think that since we cannot give God that perfect obedience he requires, and since Christ did that for us, we can settle for whatever obedience just happens to flow out of our faith. You have to know, dear friends, this is sub-Christian thinking. And while it may seem acceptable on account of our ongoing sinfulness, it really gets dangerously close to saying that God has changed. And it gets dangerously close to saying that the gospel basically leaves the motivation of our hearts unchanged. Let me remind you, friends, what we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism. This is from question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? The answer in number 114, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And number 115, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? The answer to number 115. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, the second reason God wants his laws so pointedly and powerfully preached in his church. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Clearly, we confess that we are unable to render God that perfect obedience he requires, but equally clear, we confess that God still requires it. And what is more, that perfect obedience is very much our goal. It will only be reached after this life, but it is what we pursue as God's redeemed and renewed children by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, there are many Christians who think we have no business trying to apply Psalm 119 to the Christian life, as if doing so would necessarily lead you into a practice of works righteousness. This is a completely mistaken way of thinking. Psalm 119 is the justified believer's prayer that God would cause us to walk more and more according to his law. It's our prayer. My first point, only the justified believer begs God for the renewing grace of the Spirit, who can teach and turn and train our hearts in the way of obedience. Let me say that once more. Only the justified believer begs God for the renewing grace of the Spirit, who can teach, turn, train our hearts in the way of obedience. This is not the prayer of a self-righteous person, is it? The Pharisee who prays, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust men, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I get." You know, the Pharisee Jesus teaches about in Luke 18. See, the self-righteous person imagines that he measures up to God's law. So he doesn't ask for the grace of forgiveness, nor does he ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to work renewal in him. Psalm 119, I admit, does not mention the Holy Spirit by name. Holy Spirit doesn't appear in a whole lot of psalms. But you cannot miss the fact, beloved, that this is a humble prayer. Not a self-righteous prayer. A humble prayer from a man who knows he needs God to move him in the way of obedience. He's fully convinced that he is to keep God's commandments, and fully convinced he needs God to work in his heart if this is to be so. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and then I will keep it to the end. You teach me. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lord, won't you teach me? Won't you give me understanding so that I may walk in accordance with your laws with all my heart? That's the petition that begins this prayer, and then it just pops up again and again. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Again and again, the psalmist pleads with God to teach his mind, to turn his heart, to train him to walk in the right way. Obedience. And while we do not have an explicit confession of the guilt of sin, there definitely is a confession here of a sinful condition, a humble acknowledgement that apart from God's preserving and renewing and sanctifying grace, the saint is going down the path of sin. So clearly there in verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. He basically acknowledges that the natural tendency of his eyes is to look at worthless things. that the natural tendency of his heart is toward selfish gain. This is not the prayer of a person who has any confidence in himself. Zero self-confidence. Not the prayer of someone who is satisfied that he has arrived merely because he measures up to God's law outwardly. Beloved in the Lord, this is a humbled sinner who knows that he can do nothing good without God's renewing work in his heart. And that good he does seek to do himself is not merely outward conformity to God's commandments. He knows very well God is after holiness with the eye and with the heart. There may not be any mention then of the Holy Spirit here, but we know this work of heart sanctification is that renewing work of God's Spirit within us. I want to impress on you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that Psalm 119 must be your prayer. That the Holy Spirit would work renewal in our minds. That he would teach our hearts the goodness and wisdom of God's ways. That he would turn our eyes from evil and train us to delight in what pleases God. Is that your prayer? If you've been saved by Christ, you've learned. It must be so. If you're a believer saved by Jesus Christ, you've learned through his cross just how much God hates sin. And you've learned through his resurrection and ascension just how much God is pleased with obedience. Such a glorious blessing to know that Jesus was delivered up to die for our sins and raised for our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. But if you have been forgiven and justified through faith in Christ by the grace of God, you must know as well that he is not going to leave your hearts unchanged. Christ sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts in order to make us new, a new creation, to make us obedient children of God. Romans 8, I often go back to this passage that is so powerful in terms of new life in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, we all remember that one. That's the wonderful word of our forgiveness and justification. But Paul goes on immediately to speak of the blessing of sanctification, which comes by the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." When Jesus died, he condemned sin there on the tree, on the cross. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's this new freedom that the Christian has, a freedom to walk now according to the righteous requirement of God's law. But do not imagine, dear saints, do not imagine that this freedom means you are going to practice that sort of obedience as a matter of course. No, we need to be led moment by moment by the Holy Spirit, more and more renewed by his power. Pray these words of Psalm 119, begging the Spirit to do his work. The other thing I want to bring to your attention from this portion of Scripture is that obedience is not something we are to pursue as an abstract matter of law-keeping. That's Phariseeism. You know, where the thing we are really after is conformity to a list of do's and don'ts that we can just check off. Did it, did it, did it. Those statutes and all the rules and all the precepts, they matter a great deal. But obedience is Godward. Properly speaking, it's not obeying the law. Keeping the law, yeah, but it's not obeying the law. It's obeying God. And obeying Him is a matter of loving Him and living in fellowship with Him. My second point. Total obedience to God is to be desired as a matter of true fellowship with God and living a blessed life. Again, total obedience to God is to be desired as a matter of true fellowship with God and living a blessed life. You can almost get the impression, that the ultimate goal for the psalmist is simply to keep the law. Notice verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. His delight is in the commands themselves. You can almost get that idea. And perhaps it's true, right? But what I want to say is that's not the whole truth. You can also get this impression that he's looking to conformity to the law as an end in itself by all of the statements you find about his love of the law, his love of the commandments. And you see that soon after our portion tonight. If you go down to verse 46, for example, notice verse 46 and following. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Over and over again, you find in Psalm 119, this writer says how he loves the law, loves the commandments, loves God's precepts, as if the law itself is the greatest good. Friends, what we have to realize is that this love of God's law is based entirely on his love of God. It's really an expression of his love for God. If we love God, we'll want to live in a way that pleases him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Pretty simple. If you love me, show it. Keep my commandments. The psalmist finds his delight in God's law because he loves God. He wants to please God. He wants close fellowship with his heavenly Father. And if you're still with me, you're awake tonight, and you just heard that, maybe you're thinking, the psalmist wants fellowship with his Father, so he needs obedience to have fellowship with God. There you go. You just went down the path of works righteousness, telling us that we gain God's favor by our own obedience. Wait. It's not what I'm teaching. Never. If I ever do, the elders have to like get a hold of me and pull me off of the out of the pulpit. Through Christ Jesus, God sets his unconditional love and grace upon us sinners. Graciously forgives all our sins. Counts us righteous in his sight. Because of none of our works, through faith in Christ alone, there's nothing we can do, nothing we need to do to earn God's favor. But I'm not talking tonight about earning God's favor. I'm talking about enjoying his fellowship. And if you think you can have fellowship with God while you're turning away from him down the path of disobedience, you've got another thing coming. He will slap you upside the head. We may have God's unconditional and unchanging favor and love in Christ, but if we go down the path of disobedience, we obviously turn away from fellowship with God. Obedience is the mode of fellowship. How could anybody think otherwise? If we are his true children in Christ, made alive by his Spirit, we will love God who first loved us, and we will want to please our Heavenly Father. This is true fellowship. And friends, what I want to say here, lastly, is that it's also the good life. This is the good life. Whatever else is happening in life, whatever things are decaying and dying and lost and broken, all of the sadness and all of the trouble and all of the evil, this is still the most blessed life you can know as one made in the image of God. We all too easily can be deceived that there are other things that will make us happier than obedient fellowship with God. The psalmist knew that trap. Notice verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at those things that are always competing with you, God. Competing with you. How many vain things compete for our attention, for our hearts, for our satisfaction? We are so easily deceived that true happiness is found in one created thing or another, in sinful and worthless things. But the psalmist, he asks God to turn his eyes from all of that and give him life in God's way. That's true life. That's the most blessed life. The life where we were created to live, it's the life we've been redeemed with the blood of Christ to live, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You also have to notice verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. That dreaded reproach, you understand, is scorn from unbelievers. Your unbelieving neighbors will tell you, beloved, how ridiculous. You're devoting all of your life. You're this child of God who thinks you're pleasing this Father up in the sky. Spending all that time in your religion, your piety, all this obedience to God's commandments that you think is going to amount to something. The psalmist knew that sort of persecution can be persuasive. And so he asks God to turn that reproach away. He knows God's rules are good. It's not just that those rules can bring about good things, things that have to do with life and peace and justice. Those rules are good because a life ordered according to them is pleasing to God. And as we mature as his children, that sort of life is more and more pleasing to us. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that God's rules are good? Altogether good and holy and right and true. Every believer knows this to some degree. Yet we will settle very often for partial obedience. I know we can't get to perfect obedience in this life. But that doesn't mean we ought to settle for, as I said earlier, whatever happens to pop up out of faith. This sort of passive and careless Christian life. If we know the goodness of God's law and we know how sweet it is to walk in obedient fellowship with God. And let us pursue integrity in the Christian life. Not just little obedience to this commandment or that one. Integrity, the wholeness, Torah integrity. It's a whole body of instruction that the psalmist wants God to give him understanding about. Show me that way, O God, not just each precept and rule, they matter, but show me that life of integrity where we know and love the fullness of God's law and seek to order our lives according to it. Dear saints, let us pray for God to give us this sort of Christian integrity that we find in Psalm 119. It's the prayer that we find there at the start again. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. That's an integrated Christian life where you cannot imagine that there's something your eyes see, something after which your heart goes, something that captivates your mind that is out of accord with God's will. That you can't leave that alone. Integrity. The wholeness of the law applied, as we read earlier in our catechism, applied to the whole of the Christian life. Pray that God would give you the grace of the Spirit for the blessed life of fellowship in the fear of God. You'll want to notice finally verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. God will be feared. He will be feared more and more by us when we see him answer this prayer for our renewal and sanctification. He's promised to hear this prayer and give us the grace of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that promise our Lord makes. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this: which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him"? And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, persistent requests that come in the night, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one it knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is not talking about a request for the Spirit to be given to us for rebirth. He's talking to disciples, children of God, who ought to pray with impudence for the grace of the Holy Spirit, assailing the throne of grace, begging God for that grace, that renewing and sanctifying grace of the Spirit. Believe that promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you ask, you will receive, even from the Father, that more effective working of the Holy Spirit in your lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.